So this morning I'm going to be speaking on chapter 3 of 1 John, and starting in verse 4. So it says in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, "Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who sins, or no one who abides in him, sins. No one who sins has seen him or knows him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he or she cannot sin because he is born of God. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother." So it kind of ties into what Jack was saying there, the scripture that he read, speaking about love for one another. Let me take a moment and pray. Father, as we gather here together, thank you for this day, and thank you for your people here this morning, whom you love and whom you have sent your Son Jesus for, whom you indwell through your Spirit. Father, I pray that you would guide us, and as we look at this passage of Scripture together, that you would help us, and that you would open our hearts and our minds to your Word and to your truth, and that your Spirit would work in our lives and in our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. When I was in my early 20s, I used to smoke cigarettes. I smoked for 9 years. I was introduced to smoking through my stepdad, whom I sort of admired. So that kind of influenced me. I started more earnestly when I was 13 or 14. After I had smoked for about 9 years or so, I wanted to quit, but it was very difficult to quit. Even though I didn't like smoking anymore, I didn't like the taste, and I didn't like what it was probably doing to my lungs, I couldn't quit. One day, I remember it pretty clearly. I had driven up the road to Miles Canyon, and I had pulled out at a pullout. And for some reason, I started talking to God, even though I didn't really know God all that well, or had a very deep relationship for sure. I told God that I had heard somewhere that if I asked him to do something, and I was really serious and sincere about it, that he would answer me. So I asked God sincerely, "God, will you help me quit smoking?" And God did. Somehow, God broke something in me that I couldn't break myself. The desire or the reason or the lie that I had been telling myself, I don't know really what, but the habit was broken. And I still, over the period of the next year or so, had to smoke from time to time. But I never got back into it like I had before. Does everyone need God to help them quit smoking? I don't think so. Lots of people do some pretty amazing things, apparently without the help of God at all. Although it is also true that we are all helped by God more than we know. He causes the rain to fall on the unjust as well as the just. He upholds the world that he made by the word of his power. That being said, according to John, there is something more pressing in which we all need God to supernaturally intervene. We need him to break in us that drive to sin. This passage of Scripture has been a hard passage for me to preach on. And I have attempted to preach on it a number of times, and I haven't preached on it. I've preached on a different passage or a story or perhaps that I found in the Bible that I was reading while at work, because this passage has been hard to preach on. Perhaps because it is talking about sin, and sin is unpleasant. But perhaps because I sin as well. And this passage says at first glance, and second, and even third, some troubling things about sin. I've been studying this passage for a while now, and I have intended to speak on it sooner, but I could never wrestle the meaning of what was being said in the place where I was satisfied. What is perplexing at first glance in this passage is what John says about sin, because he says that the one who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And this may not be troubling to us, but it would have been to John's adversary, to the people that John was writing to encourage his people not to be deceived by. Because to call sin lawlessness was to put it in a category of rebellion against God. And they wouldn't have thought of themselves that way. They would have been able to say, yeah, we sin, but so what? We're children of God, and it's all okay. But to call sin lawlessness and put it in the category of rebellion against God, they would have had more problem with that. Later, John says that the one who practices sin is of the devil, verse 8, which is not a kind way of putting it at all, is it? And then John says something perhaps even more provocative. He says that no one who is born of God practices sin. So I don't know if you can appreciate that there are some hard things that John is saying about sin here. No one who is born of God practices sin. The one who sins, practices sin, also practices lawlessness. One who practices sin is of the devil. However, sin, John says in the beginning of his letter, is a reality in the life of the believer. He says that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us, chapter 1, verse 8. In chapter 2 of 1 John, he says that he writes so that they will not sin, but if they do, then they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, somebody who will stand in the gap for them, somebody who will come alongside and help them. What are we to make of what John says about sin? We struggle with sin, yes. But here in chapter 3, John is not talking about the struggle with sin, is he? Is anybody struggling with sin in chapter 3? People are practicing sin. They are doing sin. He's not talking about the struggle with sin, but he's talking about those who don't struggle with sin. They don't struggle with sin because they feel themselves above the struggle. Sin doesn't matter to them. They feel, for instance, that they do not have to love their brothers and sisters. And this is a common theme in John. Love one another. Love is the primary expression of your relationship with God. If you love God, you have to love your brothers and sisters. You have to be working at that relationship. And John says this over and over. And I think this was a real problem in the church that he was writing to. A real problem with a particular group of people. He mentions it in verse 10 of chapter 3. It looks as though some of the people who had been in this church, and we read about a group of people that have left the church in chapter 2, but they are now no longer there. They had created special groups of people. People who perhaps felt that they had a special experience with God. People who might have thought that they were in a class above as far as their understanding of God. And this is why John writes and says that they don't need anyone to teach them. They have the Holy Spirit as well. They don't have to have somebody take spiritual authority over them and say, we know better than you, you need to listen to us. No, you have the Spirit, you listen, and you read, and he will help you understand as well. They can understand the truth. And why also John often says to believers not to be deceived, like he says here in chapter 3, verse 7. In chapter 2, verse 1, when John speaks about sin, he uses the aorist tense in the Greek, which, sorry to say those fancy words, but it doesn't really mean all that much, except that the tense that he uses in chapter 2, verse 1, is a sin that they do, that they have the like an instance of sin, an act of sin, but not a state of sin. In this passage in John chapter 3, verses 4 through 10, John speaks about those who are sinning, and he uses, in this case, usually the present tense, present participles, to show that those he is writing about in chapter 3, verse 4, for instance, the one who practices sin, are in an ongoing present state of sin. The word habitual is used in some translations to get this idea of cross across. It is a present, continuous kind of sinning that is unchecked and seems to have no boundaries. These people are in a present state of sin, and they don't seem to be struggling with it at all. So John's approach to sin is more complex, more nuanced, than simply saying sin is doing bad things. John doesn't understand sin either as a cumulative problem. He's not viewing the problem of sin as all the bad stuff we have ever done, all the mistakes that we have made. John is differentiating between those who commit sins and those who are in the present state of sin. Essentially, John is saying that sin is a primary active force in the life of a human being that needs to be broken. But in the case of some people, it had not been broken. And this was shown by their practice of sinful habits, such as hatred for other believers. If you think of Adam and Eve in the garden after they had disobeyed God, they hear God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they are afraid of God, so they hide, or they try to hide. They try to hide their nakedness. They feel exposed before God, and they feel ashamed, and they feel afraid. And this is what death is, isn't it? God said to Adam, you will surely die when you eat it. And there it is. He's hiding in the garden. Adam went on to live many hundreds of years, but he died that day that he disobeyed. There was a barrier between him and God. What caused Adam and Eve to be afraid? You ever think about that? Why were they afraid? Right away they started covering up their bodies, hiding from God, trying to blame the next person. What caused them to be afraid? They had something inside them they felt was like empty and exposed, and they had to cover it up. And the way they did that was, well, first of all, by hiding and blame shifting, and then what caused Adam and Eve to be afraid? It's hard to say, isn't it? Like, if you think about it, it's hard to say. We see them doing it. Something in them is making them do it. It seems more properly understood as a force, a drive, that is now residing in them. It is that drive to hide and cover up that Paul later on talks about in the book of Romans in chapter 1. It's become more sophisticated now, perhaps, but it's the same thing. He says that although the people knew God, they took the truth of God and they suppressed it in unrighteousness. Later, Paul says that they took the glory of God and they exchanged it for something else, for false gods, for creation, for anything really, desperately trying to cover up and obscuring the truth about God. So there are two aspects to what Adam and Eve did. There is what they did, and then there is what they became. And is that woman, it is that woman and the man hiding in the bushes that God came to do something about. When John says that Jesus came to take away sins, and when John says that he came to destroy the work of the devil, verse 8, it is the man and the woman hiding in the shadows that he's come to do something about. How does God do something about the man in the bushes? How does God destroy the work of Satan? Can you see in this passage of Scripture how he does that? How does he destroy the works of Satan? I think that's a pretty fantastic word, don't you? Destroy it. I would really like God to destroy the works of Satan. Sometimes when I pray, God, will you please destroy some of the things that Satan has done in my life? Will you take back the years of the locusts of Eden is a prayer. Will you make good out of bad? Something has to be done to break the force of sin in the life of the human being. John says in verse 9, no one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed, God's seed, abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So in a way, like just as much as the harder sayings about sin, this is a fantastically good saying. And a profound spiritual truth that no one who is born of God practices sin because the seed abides in him and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So how does God destroy the works of Satan? Well, it's a supernatural act, isn't it? The only way to do something about the force of sin in the life of a human being is for that human being to be born of God. Isn't that what that verse is saying? Those verses. How does he get around that? The thing that will counteract the force of sin in the life of the believer is God's seed that abides in him or her. How do you get around that? You cannot do it on your own. It's his seed that abides in us. John says, because of this, he cannot sin because he is born of God. So in order to break the power of sin in the life of human beings need to be born of God. If they need to have God's seed abiding in them, that tells us that the problem of sin isn't just about the bad things that we do. It's about a force, it's about something in us that needs to be broken. And it can only be broken if God supernaturally intervenes and causes us to be born again. And so, because of that, his seed abides in us, his deposit is in us, it abides in us, and it breaks and counteracts the power of sin in our life. So it obviously tells us that we can't all do it by ourselves as well. We need God to intervene. Also, we know that being born of God, which leads to or means that we have God's seed abiding in us, counteracts the force in us that drive to sin. In John chapter 5, verses 18, we read, starting in verse 18, John says this phrase again. We know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, Jesus keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Like, how do you get a more secure saying than that? Right? Now, Satan is going to come along and tell you that that's not true. And he's going to confuse you, and he will use these people that he's used in John's time to confuse these people and to deceive them. But it is not true. Because I read right here, we know that no one who is born of God sins, but he who was born of God keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. Of course, the question you have to ask is, in what sense does he keep us from sin? Because John has written to the people to tell them that, yes, I know that you have you struggle with sin, and more than likely you will sin from time to time. If you do sin, you have one who speaks to you, to God, on your behalf, Jesus Christ, the righteous. So in what sense is he dealing with the fundamental problem of sin? He goes on in verse 19. We know that we are of God, and that the whole world lies in the power of evil. Not a very encouraging saying, but he says, we know that we are of God. So he's saying, yes, you, to those who believe in Jesus, he's saying, you are of God. You are born of God. And then he says, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Verse 19. Verse 20. And I think this is an elucidation of the force in us that counteracts the power of sin. The primary sin. Sin in its essence. It says, verse 20, it says, and we know that the Son of God has come, and he has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true. In his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. So here we see that John contrasts the world, which is under the control of the evil one, with the one who is born of God. The one who is born of God, the ones who are born of God are like this island, right? In the middle of the ocean. And the ocean is the world under the control of the evil one, right? And I don't think he's talking about the paranormal activity and all this fear that is tried, you know, that we get so focused on sometimes. But he's talking about the teaching. The graceless teaching, right? The teaching is founded by ungrace. You got to do it yourself. Oh, you'll never do it. You're no good anymore. All these things coming at you. Right? And instead of the teaching about Jesus, he came, he died for us on the cross. And we may partake of his sacrifice through faith in what he has done. So John contrasts the world which is under the control of the evil one with the one who is born of God. The one who is born of God does not sin, but Jesus keeps him, and the evil one does not touch him. How is the one born of God kept? The Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. The seed in the believer is the Holy Spirit, who is the presence of Christ to us, who reveals presently the truth about God, who has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. The power of sin is broken by the revelation of Jesus Christ in our lives. That we walk in the garden now as Adam and Eve before the fall. Does not God reveal to us the truth now in our hearts? It could be said that we are more fortunate because we have the living, abiding presence of God in our lives through the Holy Spirit. The other thing about this is that we can be deceived. People that John was writing to could be deceived about it. He says, they could be influenced by those that were saying, it doesn't matter what we do. Remember Peter in Galatians? We read about him and Paul in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. And how he used to, Peter, you know, he's a disciple of Jesus. And he used to, he was the one that the God first used to speak to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, and spread the gospel to the Gentiles. And that created a huge furor in the, amongst the Jewish believers that Peter would eat with the Gentiles. Anyways, later on, Peter's in Antioch, I suppose, and he is he's hanging out with the Gentiles and having a good time, and they're sharing in the freedom of the gospel of grace, right? And then some people come from Jerusalem, from James in Jerusalem, and Peter was influenced by them. They were saying, it's not enough just to believe in Jesus. You have to do all this stuff and obey the law of Moses and so on. And Peter began to hang out with the Jews, and Paul says he was holding himself aloof from the Gentiles and treating them as second class. He was being deceived about the truth of the gospel. Take a moment and pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Father, your word says that when we come to faith in you, that it's because we've been born of you, and your seed abides in us. But Jesus also encouraged us to abide in him. And so we don't want to take it for granted, but we want to believe and take by faith all that Jesus is for us. That he became the sacrifice for us on the cross, and that we became righteous in him. We, through faith in what he did on the cross, have become children of God. So we thank you, Lord, for your word, and we thank you also this day when we remember the sacrifice of Christ on the cross for us, and we take the bread, which symbolizes the body that was broken for us, and we take the cup, which symbolizes the blood that was shed for us. And we take these elements, rejoicing in what you have done, providing for us, for our spiritual nourishment, our own body. And we rejoice in what you have done in providing forgiveness for our sins. In Jesus' name, amen.